Karen, you really don't know safe in the arms of Jesus?
Deeper and deeper I go. I know into the heart of Jesus.
Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. Here by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest.
Don't know that one? I'll get a copy of it, Patty, and we'll put it in the hymn. We'll sing it one time. It means a lot to me. We sang it at my mother's funeral. By the way, the best rendition of it is by George Beverly Shea in an arrangement that Ralph Carmichael wrote. And Ralph knows how to make arrangements since he arranged music for Nat King Cole and a lot of these other people. We are in chapter 45 of Genesis. We're rapidly coming to an end. And you know the story of this family. It is the family that God has chosen through which to reveal his plan and to redeem mankind. And yet it's not a family that I think I would enjoy being a member of. There is favoritism. There is rivalry. There's carnality and deception. There's enmity. Like I told you a few minutes ago, Jason said that he heard of some families that were not getting together for Thanksgiving because they had used politics to divide the family. I can understand a believer receiving the cold shoulder, but it just saddens my heart to see that. We are meant to have fellowship with one another. You read over and over again in the New Testament, love one another, serve one another. Well, it's kind of hard to do if you don't have a fellowship where we learn to help one another and pray for one another and support one another and cry with one another. This is why the fellowship is so important, and that is why, even in the Old Testament, you start with a family and that the church is the family of God. I was telling Ruth Ann, I was so thankful that last Sunday when we had our dinner, I felt there was such a spirit of camaraderie among us. And I thought that was excellent. That's excellent. So let's look at chapter 45. The brothers, you remember going back to chapter 37, Joseph has a dream that God is going to choose him to be the leader of this family. And the news of that is not well received. The father is offended, Jacob is offended. And the brothers decide to sell off Joseph down into Egypt and then tell their father that an animal killed him. And Jacob is, of course, deeply grieved. But now they've gone down to Egypt because there's famine in the land, only to find that Joseph has been promoted to be the prime minister, the number one advisor to Pharaoh. Father to Pharaoh is the term that is used. But it means he acts like a father, giving Pharaoh, the head of the Egyptian dynasty, giving him counsel and direction. And they come down and they see, they don't recognize him because it's 17 years have passed. But it's Joseph, and he recognizes his brothers. And that started Joseph, first of all, testing to see if they have a conscience. Do they feel guilty about what they did to him? And then he tests them for jealousy, which is one of the problems in this family. He gives his youngest brother, his only true full brother, Benjamin, a double, five times more than anybody else in the family, just to see what the reaction was, because the others are all half-brothers. And so they just discover that they're not jealous of Benjamin. So now in this chapter, having tested them and having them gone twice, they go down to Egypt the first time, and now they're coming back to Egypt the second time, the reconciliation and recognition occurs, because this is a recognition story. I said in the first sermon that some events are form as a pattern for other events. Here's something. The brothers, the fellow brothers of Joseph, the tribe of Israel, reject Joseph. He goes off down into Egypt and is assumed to be dead. So when they come down to meet him the first time, they don't recognize him. But the second time they come down and they meet with Joseph, he reveals himself. Is that a pattern? The first time Jesus came to Israel, they rejected him. When he appears a second time, they will accept him. So there's just all these parallels between what happens in Joseph's life and the life of our Lord. And here we have reconciliation. The enmity, the strife between the brothers is now ended. And reconciliation is a key biblical doctrine. Reconciliation, to show you a picture of it. Hobie, would you come up here for just a second? I just want to give you a visual. I used to teach children, so I'm used to using these kind of, come on up here. That's okay. Never been this close to holiness before, have you? But okay, now, you turn your back to me, okay? This is enmity, okay? But let's suppose suppose I am God. Reconciliation is this. This is what the gospel offer is. Now you may turn around and shake my hand. Reconciliation occurs. By the way, you know what the word for turning around is? Dan, you know what the word for turning around is. Starts with the letter R. Repent, which means to change, turn around. It's like this. Turn around again one more time. Instead of just doing this, what do I do? What do you do, Hobie, when someone taps you on the shoulder?
Turn around.
There you go. That's it. And that's the gospel call is the extended hand, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the tapping on the shoulder so that you can turn around. I used to teach children, had to learn. Thank you. Ryrie told me one day, we had the opportunity of having Ryrie at our apartment. He said if he had his way, that no seminary student finishing his master's degree would not be allowed to graduate until he taught children. Learning how to make things simple. Still true. You don't simplify. There's a difference between simplification and simplify. And you have to think in terms of that. And when you pray for your meal with children, you probably know this, Karen, you thank them for the bread and the peanut butter and the jelly, because they think concretely. So we just don't say thank you for this meal. So this is reconciliation. Now reconciliation, I couldn't illustrate it here, begins with forgiveness. Reconciliation begins with forgiveness. Now God, in extending the gospel, has provided forgiveness through the death of Christ. The death of Christ provides for the offer of forgiveness to every person. But like Hobie standing here, they have to turn around and accept the reconciliation. They have to accept the forgiveness and be reconciled with God. And reconciliation, that's part of Paul's ministry. I think the King James has it, be reconciled to God. It is unity. It is oneness. It is a reconnection. It is a fellowship between God and man. Don't over-intellectualize this. That, yes, there's an intellectual content of the gospel, because we deal with these words in the proposition, but Christianity itself is a relationship. Not a religion per se, but a relationship. And we're dealing with the personhood of God and the person. And again, this gets back to that family imagery that you want. So this is going to be dealing with forgiveness. Reconciliation comes through forgiveness, and forgiveness comes through recognition of God's sovereignty, what God has done. Now, in verses 1 and 3, we're going to see the motive. We're going to see the motive for reconciliation, and it is compassion. Reconciliation is not a cold-hearted transaction, like justifying a column of statistics, or justifying what your statement is with a bank statement. It isn't that kind of thing at all. It is a personal relationship, and it is motivated by compassion. And of course, you all know John 3:16, right? Where is compassion in John 3:16? God so loved the world. There it is, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're going to have Joseph revealing himself, and I want you to notice his compassion. Verses 1 through 3. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me," because he wants to be private. Tender family affairs are best done in private. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians who were in the other room are hearing him cry. And the whole household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, can you imagine the shock that comes to them with this word? I am Joseph. Is my father alive? Is he doing well? And notice what happens, their response. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. What do you think ran through their mind when Joseph said, I am Joseph? I'm sure, like in the grieving process, the first response is probably, no, I can't believe this. And then came,
my Bible says that they were terrified at his presence.
It's a nice way to translate the Hebrew here. ESV used dismayed.
NIV.
Use the NIV? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a little more, it's stronger than dismayed. I'm sure they were in shock city. Yeah. Remember the passage from Numbers, be sure your sins will find you out. As my mother used to say, nothing goes over the devil's back that doesn't come up under his stomach. The old Puritan put it this way. When you take your sins and you remove them before your face, and throw them behind your back like you're forgetting it then. God takes it from behind your back and puts it before his face. Or to quote Galatians again, like we did the first service, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Jesus says that at the judgment, that which has been hidden will be revealed. I think it was George Bernard Shaw, if I remember correctly, who said that he became an atheist because he did not like the idea that God knew what he was doing in private. I think it was D.L. Moody who said that reputation is what you do in the light, character is what you do in the darkness. So I'm sure that they were shocked. But notice this revelation, I am Joseph, is done with a heart of compassion. We saw he couldn't control himself, and he wept. Now this is a man weeping here. This is a man weeping here, not one of those kind of sniffles and rigid body that we men love to give, but he just openly just boo-hoos. Okay, so they're thinking, what next? So compassion is the motivation for reconciliation. Loving your enemies, even those that mistreat you. Remember, your response to people is not based on how they treat you. Tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yes, you want to be wise and not enable a person to continue in their sin. You don't want to set yourself up so that you're automatically a punching bag by being obnoxious, but you have to realize that your response to any situation, your goal is to please the Lord by that response. Not to just rant. Or you yell at me, you say slander to me, I slander back. Aren't you tired of these? When are we going to have a grown-up in Washington, D.C.? They all act like middle school kids. And it all started when he hit me back. Now, this doesn't mean that we allow ourselves to be a punching bag. Jesus said, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to another. So it doesn't mean that you allow someone to repeatedly take advantage of you. Oswald Smith said something that was very wise in his ministry. He said, I vowed to practice no offense, no defense. I'm not going to attack people. I'm not going to defend myself. Reconciliation begins with compassion. Now, in verses 4 through 8, we see the means. We saw the source of reconciliation. Now we see the means of reconciliation, the mechanics, if you will. How does this work out? In verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. What does that statement imply about the physical situation they're in? When he says, come near to me. My guess is that when he said, I am Joseph, you know. As I heard Pastor Slavin say one time when he said he was caught by his mother having gone into her bedroom closet and found his Christmas presents, and the mother came in and caught him, he said, "My prayer was, oh, hole, open up and let me through. I don't want to be here." That's probably, my guess is he's saying, come here. And that imagery of coming near, that is the imagery, the geographical, physical expression of reconciliation. It's not backing away from somebody. I want to keep my distance from him. But it's going up and trying to have compassion for this person. So he goes into their presence, draws them near. "Come to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother." he had to repeat it because I'm sure they were still thunderstruck. But notice the next phrase, "whom you sold into Egypt." That is where they gulped. Joseph has not forgotten what happened. It would have been nice. I don't know if I told you this story or not, but my grandmother told me the story that when I was a young, four, 5 years old, she was in the kitchen and she heard the breaking of glass. So she went from the kitchen to the landing, the side door of the house, and there was an empty place where glass pane used to be in the storm door. And there was little Lanny standing on the other side of it. And I don't remember it, but Grandma frequently remembered it. She said to little Lanny, "Oh, would you mind telling me what happened here?" And she said, "My response was, let's not talk about it." They would just as soon not have this mentioned. But he's going to bring it up. He's going to bring their sin right into the conversation. I think I told you, the tempo of every family is set by the person who is most mentally ill, the least healthy person in the family, mentally. Why? Why is the tempo set by that? And I've seen that in counseling lots of times. Two reasons. Number one, it seems to make perfect sense to them, regardless of how bizarre the situation is. They think it makes sense. And the second is, it is easier just to kind of cover the thing up than to confront it. Now, reconciliation is not shoving the offense under the rug. Even in reconciliation, when Hobie turns around, he didn't say it. "Oh, my shoelace came undone." Comes the statement, "I have, sinned." There's that recognition, I've done wrong. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to bring this thing up. And he says again, he says, "Please come near. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now," he says, "and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." By the way, drop down to verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve." a remnant, and so forth. And then down in verse 8, we have, but God. And way down in verse 9, God has made me, do not tarry. This whole section starts off by recognizing the sovereignty of God. Now, what's interesting is this statement, you did not, because you sold me here, for God sent me. You didn't do it, God did. Well, that's just a stark contrast. That's all that is a stark contrast. They did sell him. Then he did end up in Egypt. And he's not excusing what they did. What he is saying is that God, in his marvelous wisdom, knew how to take an evil thing and turn it into somehow a blessing. This is Romans 8:28, but it only works for believers, that for all things work together for good to those who love God, not to just everybody, but just to those who love God. God is able to, not all things are good, but all things are used by God to work together for good. And what is the goal? What is the goal? Turn for just a second. You mind if I chase a rabbit here? I think this is one of the most profound thoughts that ever hit me between the eyes. Turn to Romans 8:28. I think it'll be better if you see it for yourself. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know. We, it's a collective experience. Yes, he knows it from the scriptures. This passage right here teaches Paul that all things work together for good. But he also experienced it in his own life. So he has this confidence that is born on the word of God that has been confirmed in his own life. We know, not we guess or we think or it's possible. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good. Now look at verse 28. We have the word for. And here is an explanation. For those whom he foreknew and be also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's goal for your life, I've said this over and over again, because it hit me like a ton of bricks when it came to me. God's goal for my life and his goal for each one of you is to make you into a Christ-like person so that when people see you and they see how you respond, they say, that reminded me of Jesus. That is what God has told us to do. And that is why we have, as we pointed out in James, these various trials. The word trials is plural. But not only do we have a number of trials, but they're various. If I had the same trial over and over and over and over again, I think I might have just enough IQ to be able to figure out how I would respond the next time. But if it's something different each time, it becomes the game of whack-a-mole, doesn't it? And as I used the illustration Wednesday night, God, who is a physician, has many cures in his black bag. He doesn't have one medicine for all. So he uses various trials to chip off various areas of our life so that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And while I love this illustration, it's one of my favorite, excuse me if I repeat it. Michelangelo was seen sitting before this large rectangular block of marble. And he sat there for hours just looking at it. And the story goes that one man came up to him and said, What are you seeing here? He said, I see David inside this block of marble. And all I have to do is chip away everything that isn't David. Now, Paul in Galatians talks about Christ being formed in us. So what God does through his various trials is to chip off the old Lanny and the old nature, chip it off in this context, in that context, with this trial and then that trial, because and sometimes he uses the hammer, and sometimes he uses the chisel, sometimes he uses the file, sometimes he uses sandpaper to get that image of Jesus Christ, which is being formed in us. And that is what we have here. So you see that promise, all things work together for good, is directly related to being conformed to the image of God. It's not that God makes everything good, so that'll be great. No, he's making all things work together for good, so that whatever the trial is, I will, in the process, become more godlike, more Christ-like. Or to use James 1:4, I will be a well-rounded person. A well-rounded person. Now, let's go back to God. I like to ask, by the way, if God's goal for your life is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, just how much change should you expect? So we see here the divine action, and the purpose of the divine action is not just to make Joseph look good. It's not just to revenge Joseph. Notice, God sent me before you to preserve life, and especially, if we get down to verse 7, a remnant on earth. Because this is the family that God has chosen through which to work to bring salvation to the world. You have the nations in 1 through 11, and that was a complete disaster. So God now chooses one family, Abraham, and he's going to work through that one family to bring blessing to the earth. And that family is in total shambles. There's rivalry, there's jealousy, there's favoritism, and just all sorts of ungodly behavior. So he's starting to work. Was Joseph a better person for having gone through this trial? Does he become more Christ-like? You bet he does. And these guys, the brothers, have to learn this lesson. So we have to understand this. By the way, the great example of this is the Garden of Gethsemane, where the betrayal of Jesus, he sees as this cup which the Father has given me. He could have said, I'm here because of that jerk Judas. He could have said throughout the trial, this is unfair, I'm innocent. And when they ask him the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? They had a Fifth Amendment back then in the Jewish law. He didn't have to say anything. The accused person is not to be called upon to offer any defense. The other people have to approve it. And he says, I am. And he made, in their minds, the 71 members of the Sanhedrin witnesses of what they considered his blasphemy. He could have said it's the Roman fault, it's the Jewish leader's fault, it's Judas's fault. He says, this cup which the Father has given me. Do we look at our trials as something that God has given us to help us grow? I don't know about you, but when I'm in a trial, my prayer, if I'm not thinking right, my first prayer is, Lord, get me out of this mess. But that's not here. A belief that God is in control gives us optimism. Look at verse 6. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And here's the second time. God sent me before you to preserve. Yeah, he used you guys, and your motives weren't good, but God used it for a remnant on earth to keep alive for you many survivors. So, it is not you who sent me here. They don't get any credit. But God has made me a father to Pharaoh, and as a father advises his son, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the lands. The means by which reconciliation occurs is to see God in the process. The third thing we're going to learn about reconciliation is that further activity is sometimes required. There are some things that have to be cleaned up. He says in verse 9, hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. The first word in verse 9 is hurry. The last word in verse 9 is do not tarry. One is positive, one's negative. Just to emphasize, get on your horse and get down here. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. That's never called that outside the Bible, but it was near Memphis on the eastern part of the Nile Delta. And you shall be near me, as archaeology has confirmed, by the way, you and your children and your children's children and your flock, your herds, and all that you have. Bring it all down. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and a repetition, hurry and bring my father down here. So he has to work out the details. Let's get the family together. The last point about reconciliation is verses 14 and 15, and that is unity. Unity is the result of reconciliation, a oneness with one another, oneness with God, oneness with one another in the family. Then, number one, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. And number two, wept. There's more of the compassion. And Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, number three, his brothers talked with him. Yes, isn't that wonderful? May I say, you know what I think of when I see verses 14 and 15? Is that dysfunctional families need not remain dysfunctional. But it does require a confession of sin, an act of forgiveness, compassion, before the unity occurs. Isn't it wonderful when the brethren dwell together in unity? Paul says in Ephesians 4, keep the unity of the Spirit, not make it, but keep it. The Spirit wants us to be one. He wants unity. There are some people that don't want to be unified. They like to fight. They have a problem, and they want to fight somebody. We want to have unity here. Now, that does not mean uniformity, by the way. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity, we all think alike, we all dress alike, we all speak alike. We're like in the military, where we all have the same uniform, say the same language, salute the same way, and everything like that. This is unity, where that we cherish one another and love one another and forgive one another. I've seen an awful lot of selfish Christians. If I don't get my way and you're not going to do things the way I want, I'm out of here. I wish you wouldn't say that, but we can't we can't give in to that threat, but we need to be one with one another, love one another. That was one of the signs of the early church. One of the early church fathers said that one of the compliments they got was, behold, how they love one another. There again, this gets that family unity that you want within the church and in homes. A dysfunctional church need not remain dysfunctional. A dysfunctional family does not need to remain. But there has to be compassion. There has to be confrontation. There has to be love and move forgiveness. And then there's finally unity. But you find people that don't forgive, that people that do not forgive will find a harsher judgment from God. He makes that point in parables. He makes that point in statements. That's why we need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Wise as serpents. We're not in the enabling business, but we are in the loving business, and we try to be wise in how we handle one another. So that's the main point of verses 1 through 15. We'll pick up next. No, we don't have next week, do we? No. We just have one service next week? We have a regular service. Oh, both services. I stand corrected. Doesn't make any difference. I'm always ready. I love being prepared. Let's pray. Father, it takes great humility. We see it in Joseph to say, I'm not going to get revenge. I'm not going to hold a grudge. I'm not going to pout and walk away. But rather, we're going to work this thing out. Help us to love one another so that we may forgive one another, recognizing that you use other people to help us become more like Christ and help us to enjoy the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.